1 Corinthians 15, for those of you that don't recognize that title, the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 takes really a deep dive into the subject of the resurrection. There is more information about the resurrection than any other place in the entire Bible. I would say that most of what God wants us to know about the resurrection is recorded in this chapter. Obviously, 58 verses, we can only skim it. And we're going to skim the chapter and try to get what I call a resurrection overview. Okay? So let's take a moment and pray, and then let's jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time on this Resurrection Sunday to look at the resurrection chapter. We thank you so much for the truth that is contained here, and there's no way that we'll be able ever to exhaust it. But would you give us something today from this chapter that would touch our hearts, that would work your will in us, that would cause you to be glorified then through these lives? We will thank you in advance, and we want to praise and worship you and bow our knee as we've just sung. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What you'll note about this chapter, 58 verses, the first 28, which is about half of it, the first half of the chapter is about Jesus' resurrection, and the second half is about the believer's resurrection. So in the first four verses, what we find is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is actually part of the gospel. Now, we're all aware of the fact that truth regarding the crucifixion is certainly part of the gospel. But if you look at verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, Paul says, I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He doesn't stop there. Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. So in his discussion of the gospel, both the crucifixion and the resurrection are components of this message of salvation. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in that in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So it's a belief in Jesus, not only as the one that was crucified, but as the one that was raised. And why is that? Simply because here's the key. Crucifixion was Jesus' payment for our sin. Resurrection was proof that the payment was made and accepted by the Heavenly Father. Resurrection is verification of a spiritual transaction that is completely fulfilled. Okay? So, resurrection of Jesus is part of the gospel. And then in verses 5 to 8, we hear about people that actually witnessed his resurrection. Here we have eyewitness accounts. For example, he was seen of Cephas or Peter, the 12, the disciples. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren, verse 6, at once, unto whom the greatest part remain unto this present. Some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And Paul said, last of all, he was seen of me. When did Paul see Jesus? On the road to Damascus. Exactly right. Okay. So what we have here is eyewitnesses' account of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, in a court of law, eyewitness testimony is more credible than circumstantial evidence. They saw Jesus walk. They saw him even cook. Jesus cooked a meal after the resurrection. They saw Jesus eat food. They heard him talk. He answered questions. They saw the risen Christ in action. There is, I don't know if he's still living, but there was a Jewish rabbi. His name was Pinchas Lapid. He was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi also a theologian, an academic scholar, especially of New Testament history and writings. He wrote a book. It was called The Resurrection of Jesus. And in that book, this rabbi stated that Jesus of Nazareth returned to life, having clearly died. And there's great evidence to this rabbi that he was seen to be alive by his followers. And one of the evidences that he pointed to was that the disciples' lives were absolutely changed as a result of it. They came from being fearful followers to those who were willing to endure even to the point of death to follow Jesus. And people don't die for things that they know to be a lie. And so eyewitness accounts. And then in verses 9 to 12, Paul says this. He says, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. But he says, but the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace that was bestowed upon me wasn't in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all by the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach, so we believe, we preach. Here's another thought from this chapter as we do an overview. It was the subject, the resurrection was the subject of the preaching of the apostles. In fact, it's a major theme in the book of Acts. It is central to preaching because it's the foundation of the message of the New Testament that proves Jesus' deity, that he's God. And also, it's the message that offers hope of eternal life to believers. Jesus' bodily resurrection is God's ultimate sign and absolute essential cornerstone to the Christian faith. In fact, without a bodily resurrection of Jesus, we wouldn't be here. There'd be no Christianity at all. It would be non-existent. So here's another thought. It was the subject of the apostles' preaching. Verses 13 to 19 just tells us how vitally important it is. He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, Christ isn't risen. If you don't think that believers are going to be raised from the dead, then you're saying that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Verse 14. And if Christ isn't risen, then guess what? I'm wasting my time here every time I stand behind this pulpit. And you're wasting your time anytime you share the gospel with people. Our preaching is empty. It's futile. It's vain. It's useless. It's worthless. And your faith also is in vain. You say you're saved? If Christ isn't risen, your faith is worthless. Verse 15. Yea, we're found false witnesses of God if we say he's risen and he isn't. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead don't rise. In other words, you cannot deny that believers one day will be resurrected and at the same time defend the resurrection of Jesus. Because as I said this morning, our resurrection is, we ride on the coattails. Our resurrection rides on the coattails of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so it's vitally important. In fact, there's no salvation without his resurrection. Look at this, 17 and 18. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So it is so vitally important that there's no salvation and people are lost in sin if Jesus isn't resurrected. We must have a physical bodily resurrection of a living Savior. Otherwise, his death, his crucifixion, was nothing more than defeat. It wasn't victory. It was defeat if he didn't rise. The truth that really separates Christianity and believers from everyone else on this earth is that we have a real solid hope in a world to come. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. When we have a hope of a future bodily resurrection, guess what? There's hope. It makes any suffering, any persecution that we might face, any affliction that might be allowed into our life, it makes it worthwhile. There's a song in our hymn book, "It will be worth it all when we see Christ." And so it's vitally important, this resurrection of Jesus. And one more thought about the resurrection of Christ in verses 20 to 28. "But now is Christ risen," okay? What if he wasn't? Well, we just looked at that. But he is. Now is Christ risen. He's risen from the dead, and he's become, notice this, the first fruits of them that slept. Isn't it interesting that believers who die in Christ are simply said to have gone to sleep? That is, their bodies sleep, okay? And then he says in verse 21, "By man came death. By man also came the resurrection of the dead." By man, Adam, came death. By man, Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. "For as in Adam all die," verse 22, "in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are his at Christ's coming." Here's another thing about the resurrection of Christ. It fits God's plan. Jesus is the first. He is the first fruits. Because of his bodily resurrection, we'll rise. But he is the prototype. He's the prototype model that guarantees your resurrection as a believer. And the difference between Adam and Christ is not that Adam was physical and Jesus wasn't. The difference that he makes here is that Adam is under the sin, under sin and under the curse, and Jesus is untouched by sin and the curse. So through Adam's sin, all die. But through Jesus' resurrection, believers live. The old death is replaced by new life. And there's order to this resurrection. Remember I said this morning, there's two resurrections. There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. And the second resurrection is the resurrection of unbelievers who will stand at the great white throne before God and be judged according to their works. So all of this aligns with the future events and God's ultimate eternal plan, the resurrection of Jesus. Second half of the chapter, which is really verses 29 to 58, is all about the believer's resurrection. Christ's resurrection, first half. Second half, the believer or the Christian's resurrection. Look at verse 29. This is probably the most problematic verse, not only in the chapter, but the Bible. This is a tough one. Verse 29, he talks about the fact that, you know, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What's he talking about there? Well, I'll have to admit to you that no one really knows. There is really no solid interpretation of this. You can check this out. There are over 40 documented interpretations or views of that verse. No one knows which one is actually right. I have my own opinion. And my opinion is that believing baptism is living fruit of Christians that are with the Lord. For example, what I mean is this. Let's say I led you to the Lord, and then I go home to be with the Lord, but you live on. And you get baptized and you live on and others come to Christ through. I have living fruit. And that's how I interpret what he's talking about here, being baptized for the dead. But what the point is this, whatever that means, there is no purpose if there is no reward at the resurrection. I think it's a reward for living for fruit. And it makes no sense to even risk your life, especially in evangelism, if there's no future reward. Look at what he says here in verses 30 and following. Why stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus. I die daily. He's not talking about spiritual death. He's talking about physical death. He said, my life, my physical life is in jeopardy every single day. So don't misunderstand that. When he says I die daily, he's not talking about the spiritual crucifixion of the believer. He's talking about physical death. I'm in danger of dying every day. And what for? Verse 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does that advantage me if the dead don't rise? I might as well say, let's eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. So what's the sense of risking your life for the Lord if there's no future reward at the resurrection? Jesus promises that if you deny yourself, you take up your cross and you follow me, when I come back, I'm going to reward you. The resurrection is part of that reward. If there's no resurrection, then there's no future reckoning. So let's just live it up. Let's live the way we want. Let's indulge ourselves. That's what he's saying there in that 32nd verse. There's no reckoning. And then he says, don't hang out with resurrection deniers that only live for the present life, that only live to eat and drink. Don't hang out with those people because they'll corrupt you. They'll corrupt your character. Look at verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's what it means. And then he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Self-indulgent, sinful lifestyles reveal that you don't even know the Lord. And if you think you do, and you're living that kind of a lifestyle, you're deceiving yourself. That's what he's saying. You're still in the dark. It matters how we live. And that has nothing to do, obviously, with getting to heaven or not, but it matters how we live. Our lifestyle isn't. And I think that there are people that are living lifestyles that are dark, and yet they have deceived themselves into thinking that they are God's people. And this is a warning to us. And then in verses 35 to 39, what he does is answer a couple of resurrection questions. How are the dead raised? And what kind of a body do they have? Well, Paul, he doesn't take well to those questions. Look at what he says, verse 35. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Verse 36, thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. What's he saying here? He's saying that the resurrection of the body is a physical resurrection. It's like you plant that dead body in the ground as you would plant a seed. And when you plant a seed in the ground, it grows into a plant. It has a relationship to the original seed, but it not the same. And so that's his illustration here. By the way, sidebar, incidental. I really think that this is a strong case against cremation. You don't burn it. You plant it in the ground as a seed. Now, I know. You may even have this already planned out, that you're going to be cremated. I'm not condemning you for that, but I guarantee you it's probably not a spiritual decision. It's a financial decision. And we don't make decisions based on finances like that. These are important decisions. I believe that the right thing to do is to have a body buried. The reason is because if you look at the burning of bodies in the scripture, it is always a mark of God's judgment upon them. Now, if it happens, you know, naturally, that's different. But to plan to have my body cremated, I told my wife, just put me in the backyard where the dog is. That's fine. No, seriously, you plant a body like a seed. And that's the analogy that he gives here. And it's the same body that comes up out of that ground at the resurrection, but it's a body that God has specially prepared for you. And there is what I call a resurrection spiritual upgrade in your body. That resurrection body, it will be recognizable that it's you. However, it will have some power beyond normal physical ability. Verse 39 to 44, he goes on to say there's different kinds of bodies, animals, fish, birds. Verse 40, celestial bodies, terrestrial, that's earthly bodies. There's a glory of the sun, glory of the moon, so forth and so on. Verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It our bodies rot. They disintegrate. They decompose. Corruption. But the resurrection body won't. It won't be liable to corruption. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sown a natural, this is what I want you to see. Sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Now, wait a minute. The resurrection body is called a spiritual body, but that doesn't mean that it's not physical. Okay? It is a literal physical body, but it has a spiritual nature to it. It's different. It has supernatural abilities beyond our natural abilities. I believe that the resurrection body, because it will be like the Lord, the Bible says, that it will not be limited to time and space. We'll be able to be at somewhere in an instant, and we'll be able to walk through locked doors and through walls, because the molecular structure of our resurrection body is obviously going to be different than our present physical bodies. I think that's what it means when he says, raise the spiritual body, some power beyond our normal physical abilities. The first man, Adam, he came forth from the earth. And of course, the earth became cursed because of Adam's sin. But the second man, Christ, he came from heavenly material. So the cursed earthly body has to be replaced with a heavenly material body. The earthly man becomes a heavenly man, which is not under sin and under the curse. Verse 47 to 49. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Adam versus Christ. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that also are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, Jesus. Okay? Here's the bottom line. In the whole chapter, here's the bottom line, verse 50. Now I say, brethren, flesh and blood, that's our current bodies, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Sinful bodies are not permitted to inherit God's blessing because these sinful bodies are under the curse. When we sin, our sin is carried out through these bodies, right? This is the vehicle, this is the turf that our sin is carried out in, these bodies. So these sinful bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the subject, we're subject to physical death, but we get a new body. These bodies don't last forever. They'll never be in heaven. We're going to have a new resurrection body. That's the bottom line. Sinful bodies are not permitted to inherit God's blessing because they're under the curse of sin. And then in verses 51 to 55, I call this an open secret. Because he says, I'm going to show you a mystery. I'm going to reveal something to you that up to this point, no one in the Bible, none of the writers have revealed. Here it is. We shall not all sleep. Not all believers are going to die. I hope I'm in that group that don't die. Don't you? My mom is 99, and boy, is she hoping for the rapture. Whoever we talk about the death, she says, I'm looking for the upper taker. Okay. I understand that. And because our earthly bodies are dying, because they're dust, they can't last. They won't last forever. So God says our current body is going to be transformed into a heavenly body, into a sinless body, into an immortal physical body that will last forever. Look at it. Let's pick it up. He says we'll all be changed. That is, we'll be transformed. That's the word, change. We'll be transformed. We'll go through a metamorphosis. The resurrection body is a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. The physical body that you and I are in now will be metamorphosized into a resurrection body. We'll all be changed. And it'll happen in a moment. It'll happen, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. That's not the blink of an eye. It's the twinkling of an eye. It's when light just glints off the eye, and it's less than a blink. It's less than a second. It's less than it's a moment. It's an immeasurable, actually, the word twinkling, we get our English word atom from it. So in an atomic particle of time, we'll be transformed. It won't even be measurable. It's immeasurable. At the last trump. That kind of sounds like 1 Thessalonians 4, that we call the rapture of the church, right? The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There it is again. We're going to get new bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah 25. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so here you have a stimulus to praise God because of this open secret that he's sharing with us. That our current bodies are going to be transformed into heavenly, sinless, immortal, physical bodies that last forever. That will make you praise if you believe it. And that's what he's doing in those verses. And then there's concluding thoughts, and I'm done. And that is verses 56 to 58. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's he saying in these verses? He concludes by this thought. Sin is energized by the law. Sin is energized by the law. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7? He said, I was alive until I saw in the law, thou shalt not covet. And I knew that hit me, and so I died. So sin is energized by the law, and that brings death. That brings mortality. But sin and mortality have been defeated by the resurrected Christ, has been eradicated by Jesus' death and resurrection, which gives eternal purpose and reward to us. Therefore, don't worry. Your work is never in vain, because not only is this life not all there is, but there is eternity and rewards with it. While a father and his two boys were walking in a field, two little boys, one of the bees from his beehive made a beeline for the oldest boy and stung him just above his eye. And he quickly, of course, brushed it away and fell down on the grass and started kicking and screaming for help. Well, the bee then went straight for the younger boy and began buzzing around his head. And the next thing the father knew, the little boy was lying on the ground too, and he was screaming and kicking. And I went over to the father said, I went over to him and I assured him, that bee can't hurt you. It's lost its sting. And he said, I took my little boy and I took him over to his older brother. And I showed him that black stinger above his brother's eye. And I said, there's the stinger. He can't sting you. He already has stung your brother. And now the bee is powerless to hurt you. In fact, he'll die. And then he said, I explained on the basis of that, 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And I told them, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, hung on the cross and took the sting out of death by dying in our place. And since the law demands satisfaction only once, then death is powerless to hurt us if we accept the work of Christ on our behalf. So the unbeliever then is filled with fear because he has to face God for his sin. But for us, death's sting is gone. It was already left in Jesus. And death may still buzz around us and scare us at times, but it can't harm us because we have a resurrected Savior.